Yeah, chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our gentleman will get it to you. And our junior high dismissed today. Junior high, you are dismissed to go with Robbie and Rebecca there. So. 1 John chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. All right. I want to begin in verse 16. preached on that last week, but to pick up the context here. 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Lord, we want to have a church full of people who are perfected in the love of God. Lord, who know that they are loved not only for time, but for eternity. Who know deep down that what your righteousness has done, what you've done on the cross, can't be undone by us. That, Lord, you have a love that will never let go. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, may our minds not only ponder, but, Lord, may our souls absorb it and comprehend it, that we might find our satisfaction and our joy in Jesus Christ. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. John, in our passage here, he's concerned with Christians who are overcome with fear when they think about the day of judgment. And there are Christians probably even in this room. You would say, yes, Pastor Tim, I accepted Jesus Christ. It was either here or I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade or at the Baptist church my parents brought me up in. I went forward, I got baptized, and I've confessed the name of Jesus ever since then. But I really don't know if I'm going to make it into heaven. What if God exposes my secret sins? What if I'm not worthy enough? And there are Christians who can be overcome with fear when they think about the day of judgment. But if you really understand the love of God, there is no fear. Because the perfect love of God, it's like a bouncer in your soul. And he's got security written on him. And whenever fear begins to skulk his way and his desire is to do damage to your soul, the love of God, the strong, perfect love of God, just grabs fear by the nape of the neck, and it says that perfect love, it casts out fear. And this is where God would have us to be, where we're perfected in the love of God. And when doubts begin to creep in because of what you did last night, and because of how you treated your husband this last week, am I really saved? Is he going to take me? The perfect love of God takes that thought, that fear, that notion of fear, and just casts it right out of your soul. Well, in her new autobiography, True Love, Jennifer Lopez, she writes about being married 3 times. Her first 2 marriages lasted less than 1 year each. And her 3rd marriage lasted less than 8 years. And in this book, she's quite candid about her marriages. She writes about the naive, emotions-based view of the meaning of love she embraced for most of her adult life. And she writes this. She says, each marriage had a passionate intensity that I mistook every time for my happily ever after. Reality is hard to see through the adrenaline rush of a new love. I was lucky or unlucky enough to be with men who were really intense about their feelings for me. And she writes that they did crazy things, releasing hundreds of doves outside my window, buying me a Bentley or two, giving me rare diamonds, throwing me giant parties, sending me private jets to sweep me off my feet. And she continues and she said, I loved it. It was intoxicating. And when a man does something like that, it's easy to think, wow, look how much he loves me. But she writes this, passion is a pendulum that swings both ways. How can you turn your back on a love so big so amazing, so real. And she concludes like this: the problem was, it wasn't real love. It wasn't real love. See, what J-Lo took to be a perfect love was actually passionate feelings. And passionate feelings have a way of sputtering out and coming to an end, ending up in a ditch on the side of the road. And these passionate feelings, they sputtered out and they left her empty. But our text tells us here that there is a perfect love. I do believe that God loves you passionately, but I also believe, like the text says here, He has a perfect love for you. He has a perfect love for me. And God is the only one who can love you with a perfect love. And what is perfect love? Well, simply it's a love that can't be improved upon. If it can be improved upon, it's not perfect. If something is perfect, it can't be improved upon. A perfect love is a love that doesn't have to be earned. It's a love that will take you all the way, and it's a love that won't be taken away from you. That's God's perfect love. Now, all of us are very familiar with imperfect love. Imperfect love is conditional. And a conditional love says, I love you if. Now, young ladies, listen. If you're ever out with a man, and he pressures you to be intimate with him to prove your love for him, can I give you some pastoral advice? Have a ball peen hammer in your purse. And when he suggests that you prove your love to him with a condition of intimacy, you just kind of slide your hand into the purse, grab the handle of that ball peen hammer, and poof, smack the dude upside the head. I guarantee you, he'll never do it again. He won't pressure you again. We're all familiar with conditional love. We also know about partial love. And a partial love says, I'll only love you this far. And we know about broken love. And broken love says, I don't love you anymore. And God never meant love to be conditional, to be partial, to be broken. God never intended love to be imperfect. Some of you, though, in this room this morning who believe in Jesus, you've not yet comprehended the full scope of God's perfect love for you. You're wondering if what you're doing is enough. You're wondering, really, in the depths of your heart, will God become so disgusted with you that He really, in reality, only has a partial love for you, that He'll only take you part way, and His love will be like J-Lo's husband's, that He'll just sputter out on you and He'll leave you abandoned. Again, John is concerned with Christians who are overcome with fear at the thought of the day of judgment. And your fear indicates that you really don't get the gospel. That Jesus took all your sins upon Himself. That He died in your place as your substitute. Robert was praying. You know, that last song that we sang was, to me, very worshipful. And to me, worship gives birth to prayer. And I felt something in Robert's prayer that he had been worshiping during the last song. Not just waiting for it to be over to come up and do his thing. But there was worship in his heart. And worship gives birth to prayer. And I was blessed by Robert's prayer. That God had touched him, that he had touched God. Whether it was in that song or the previous songs or however it was. But worship gives birth to prayer. But there are some of you who deep down, you really don't understand all that Jesus has done for you, that He bore your sin. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." What could you add to the work of God without ruining it? It is said that that Da Vinci, he never finished the Mona Lisa. That he had a partial paralysis toward the end of his life, and he left Mona Lisa and some other works that he had been commissioned to do. They were left unfinished. And I don't know if it's unfinished or not. But what if you were to add one little brush stroke to the Mona Lisa? Would you increase its value? No, you'd ruin it. So please don't do that. Okay. If you're ever, is it in the Louvre? Please don't do that, okay? You'll probably get arrested and beat up too by some angry French people. But so don't do that. Well, what could you add? Now, am I moved by Mona Lisa? I hear it's great art, but you know, I'm not sure if I'm moved by it. But what could you add that wouldn't ruin it? What could you add to the work of Jesus? But you know, we do add because of fear. I know that Jesus died for me. But I know that if I keep a journal of all my Bible readings, and when I stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, Jesus died for me, and I finished the Bible in 1 year, in 2015. See, you can read my journal, and I don't lie. You know, you're going to ruin what Jesus did for you. He said it was perfect. Now, unfortunately, Roman Catholic doctrine does not contribute to the subject very much, because actually Roman Catholic doctrine teaches fear when it comes to the Day of Judgment. This is taken straight out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, where it's written, purgatory, in accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal what? Punishment. For those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults, those are minor sins, or have not yet fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. Boy, have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. The Bible teaches me that Christ satisfied the requirement of the law. Christ satisfied God on the cross. In a few verses previous to this, you're talking about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. And so this teaching here, I think, really departs from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And many of you with a Catholic background, you may be able to reflect back upon your thoughts about purgatory and dying and having to go into that place called purgatory. And if you've read Dante's Purgatorio, or whatever the name is in Latin, you very well should be afraid of going to that place. Jesus paid it all. There's no fear. Now, maybe, you know, when you're, if you were to go on Wheel of Fortune and win a car, you still have to pay the tax for it, right? So maybe Jesus paid for our sins, but there's still tax, you know, and you have to pay the tax for that. I'm not sure exactly what's happening there, but we're clearly taught that we're clearly taught not to fear the Day of Judgment, because the punishment, the full punishment, has been borne by Jesus Christ, and therefore God is satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's all finished. Now, John is concerned with Christians who experience fear as they consider the Day of Judgment. Now, today the problem is almost reversed, because people today have no fear at the thought of judgment, have no fear at the Day of Judgment. And I'll tell you why. It's because, and I'll show you on the screen here, because holiness has been removed from culture's understanding of God, which means that God is no longer a judge. Our culture has removed the characteristic, the attribute of holiness from God, which means that God is no longer a judge. The culture has taken the phrase "God is love" and they've reversed it. And today's understanding of God is that love is God. From "God is love" to "love is God." And therefore, anytime love wins, God wins. I want to give you a brief history of God in the 20th century here. So, that circle on the left there, we're told that God is holy. Our God is a holy God, and our God is love. We're told there in verse 16 that God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is holy, and God is love. We know that in the Holy of Holies in the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant in which was placed the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant speaks of the holiness of God. This is my character. This is who I am, and I want you to live up to who I am. These are the standards that I'm placing upon you. I want you to live up to these standards. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of the holiness of God, but on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat upon which the blood was sprinkled once a year, and the mercy seat speaks of the love of God. That none of us can fulfill the Ten Commandments that are there in the box, and therefore God has provided a way of forgiveness for us. The Ark of the Covenant is like Mount Sinai, where the law was given, but the mercy seat is Mount Calvary, where the blood is applied and where our sins are forgiven and we're washed and where we're cleansed. All through the Bible, God is holy and God is love. But in our culture, today's culture view, we're left with love. They've taken the holiness out of God. See, what our culture has done is they've taken an attribute of God, removed it from God, and have now worshipped it as God. We're going to look at the whole thing, and God is holy, God is love. We don't like holiness, we love love, and so now love is our God. Which means that what the church is left with today, what the Christians are left today with, is just, let's get our last circle up there, the holiness of God, and therefore people look at us and call us legalistic, call us unloving, call us, you know, people who just want to control people with your rules and with your law. And that's how the world sees the church today, as a bunch of ignorant Neanderthal fundamentalists who want to take the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and impose it upon people who want nothing to do with it. All we're left is with the holiness of God. And that's really kind of a brief history of God in the 20th century. And with this understanding, love wins, and when love wins, God wins. And there's great celebration at the Supreme Court ruling about gay marriage, because why? Love wins. And there's great celebration today because hell has been removed from the theology of much of the, or some of the church. And the reason is why is because a loving God would never send anybody to where? To hell. And therefore, love wins. There's no hell. There's no judgment. There's no grace that's needed whatsoever. And what they have done is they've removed an attribute of God from God, and they serve it as God, and all the other attributes of God are ignored. And this is why love is God seems so spiritual, it seems so godly, because in a way it is. That's a part of who God is. God is love. But God is a lot of other things too. Which means, because they've taken an attribute of God from God and now serve it as God and ignore the rest of who God is, the gospel no longer gets a hearing among the people that we share Christ with. Your neighbors, your circles of influence, the people at your work. When they hear about the good news about the gospel, see, the gospel is good news because of bad news. The bad news is you were born in sin and you're going to go to hell unless Jesus Christ saves you and the Holy Spirit comes and redeems you and fills you with himself. And you're born again to a living hope. You're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But the good news is only good news in the face of bad news. But our culture today, the theologian, the philosophers, they've taken the bad news away. You're not a sinner in need of a Savior. You're a human being in need of love. You're a human being in need of understanding. You're a failure in need of recovery. You're a failure in need of healing. But you're not a sinner who stands condemned before a holy God, because God isn't holy. Therefore, God's not a judge. Therefore, the gospel doesn't get a hearing. Does that make sense? That makes sense? So, you know, back in in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s when we would share Jesus with people and you talk to them about their sins being forgiven. They knew all about sin. Even the hippies down at Huntington Beach, they knew about sins. The acid heads at Laguna, they knew. They knew all about sin. They got it. The philosophical, theological understanding of God hadn't been pulled out from underneath them yet by cultural elites, philosophers, and wayward theologians. They knew about sin. And so there was a great Jesus movement back in the 70s down in Southern California. But today, again, the holiness has been taken away from God, and we just like His love. Hey, spouses, wouldn't it be great if you could just pick the five best attributes of your spouse and then the five worst and get a scalpel and cut out the five worst, and all you're left with is just, you know, the essence of Fran, or or she's got the essence of Tim, you know, the best of Tim. Wouldn't that be awesome? But it didn't happen like that. You know, I'm a person, my wife's a person, and we come in the fullness of who we are. And God is a person, and He comes in the fullness of who He is. And He can't be parted out, He can't be scalpeled off, He can't be divided like that. But so many people, that is their understanding of God. Therefore, the gospel gains no traction with them whatsoever. How can I be assured of God's perfect love for me? If you'll notice verse 17, he says, by this, love is perfected with us. Well, this is a pronoun which points to something else, and it points to the last part of verse 16. Where John says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By that, by abiding in God, and abiding in the love of God, and God abiding in you, by that, love is perfected. Now listen, this isn't your... I was just very surprised as I read the commentators. Guys who know more than me. Smart guys. And they're all saying, not all of them, the bulk of them would say, this is our love for God that's being perfected. If you have a perfect love for God, then you have no fear when it comes to understanding or standing in the day of judgment. And I'm thinking, boy, I have to come to a perfect love for God before fear is cast out of my soul. Boy, I might love God with a perfect love on Sunday morning, but Monday morning, I don't know. And when someone cuts me off in the freeway, I know I don't have a perfect love for God or for man when that happens. And if this being free from the fear of judgment has to do with my perfect love for God, as far as I'm concerned, I'm sunk. As far as I'm concerned, that's kind of a hit and miss affair. And really, have I ever really perfectly loved God? And if I did, how would I know? Martin Luther would say, I have to repent of my repenting because my repenting is selfish. And so when I sin, I know I'm not right with God. I want to get right with God. Well, why do I want to get right with God? So I won't be wrong with God. And who knows what's going to happen if I'm wrong with God. So I'm repenting not for God's glory, but I'm repenting for me. And so Martin Luther would say, when I repent, I have to repent of my repenting, because my repenting is selfish. I mean, there is self in every layer of our being. How can I ever be free of selfish motives? And how can I really know that I love God with a perfect love? I might say, I love God with a perfect love. You get my wife up here, she might say, Tim, be honest with the people, you know. I don't know. So this isn't my love for God. This is God's love for me. Now, His love is perfect. And God doesn't love you anymore if you come to church or you were to stay home and watch a baseball game this morning. God's love is perfect. But we don't understand God's perfect love. We haven't received it. And so as I abide in the love of God, and God abides in me, the love of God in me is perfected. I come to understand in a greater way the perfect love that God has for me. What love am I to abide in? Well, if you go up to verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. So again, we're not talking about us loving God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The atonement, the cleansing, the washing for our sins. And as I abide in that, and when I sin, I'm abiding in the love of God. And I know that God loves me. And I know that if I confess that sin, he'll forgive me. When I sin against Fran, I know that if I confess that to Fran, she'll forgive me. How much more God? So I abide in the love of God. Jesus, you paid it all. Every sin, every transgression, every fault, every iniquity, every wickedness, every evil, Jesus, you paid for it all. And I just abide in that, and I confess it, and I believe it. And as I to abide means to stay in the same place. Abide, to dwell, to live. Where do you live? Where do you hang out? Where do you stay? So to abide, to have your soul remain in that place where Jesus has removed every sin, where Jesus loves me thoroughly. His love isn't conditional. It's not partial. It's not broken. It's a perfect love. As I abide in that, you know, the love of God gets like security inside of me. And fear and doubt, boy, he just throws it out by the nape of the neck. What abiding does is it puts me on the same wavelength as God, so that I can think his thoughts, that I can feel his heart. And unfortunately, so many believers aren't on the same wavelength as God. Remember the prodigal son? He wasn't on the same wavelength as his father. He came back to his father after his life in the pig pen, and he said, I'm going to come to my father and say, I'm going to be your servant. The father wasn't thinking servant. He was thinking what? Son. They weren't on the same wavelength there. I'm going to come back and I'm going to earn my keep, the prodigal son said. But the son was thinking earn. The father was thinking what? Give. Give. The son was thinking, I'm going to work for my food. I'm going to work for my lodging. I'm going to work for my clothing. And the father was thinking, I'm just going to give it all to you. I'm just going to grace it to you. And it's so easy for sinning Christians to not be on the same wavelength with God. Boy, maybe you're in an improper relationship. Maybe, young man, you have been pressuring that young woman in a way that you shouldn't be. Maybe you're with friends you shouldn't be. Maybe you're spending money and giving your time in a way that you shouldn't. And oh, there's shame. We sang that song this morning. It was really good. God, I run into your arms unashamed. Unashamed because of mercy. The prodigal son came back full of shame. He didn't throw himself in his father's arm. He threw himself at the ground. But the father took him and picked him up. You belong in my arms. And that's what God would say to every believer. You belong in my arms. And we're groveling at his feet. Oh, Jesus, please take me. Jesus, I'll never do it again. I promise I'll read my Bible. I promise I'll pray. And Jesus wants to grab you. He has a perfect love for you. But because we don't understand his perfect love, we're groveling at his feet instead of just letting his arms take us. So often we're not on the same wavelength as God because we don't understand his perfect love. Well, what is the result of perfect love? You'll notice verse 17, by this, that is by abiding in God and abiding in the love of God, God's love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. The word confidence means boldness of speech. I do not fear standing before God. Well, Tim, 1 Corinthians 5 or 1 Corinthians 3, you know, whatever you've built, whatever your ministry is going to be judged. Whether you've built with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the fire is going to come when you stand before God. And God's going to judge your works. Well, He is going to judge my works. He's not going to judge me. And if I'm saved as through fire, it's my works, my bad works, my unfaithful works that are burned up. It's not me. I don't fear standing before God. And when God judges, when I'm at the Bema seat of Christ and I am judged for the works that I do in the flesh, and God says, hey, Tim, remember that thing that wasn't done in the Spirit of God? I'll have the mind of Christ. And I go, you're right. Burn it up. I don't want it. I don't want it anyway. And so whatever God burns up, I'm going to be happy about it. Because I'll have His mind. I don't want that. I don't want to have anything to my credit that's marked up to the flesh. When God burns it, we're going to say amen when we stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Because we're going to have His heart. We're going to have His mind. I don't fear standing before the judgment seat of God. If I were brought to trial, in fact, every Sunday morning before I get here, I stop at the 7-Eleven there in Irvington, and I get myself a Hubba Bubba Chubba cup of coffee, you know. And I'm always thinking that possibly the car that's just driving out of the driveway just robbed, I don't know why I think this, just robbed the store. I'm going to go in and find the attendant dead on the floor, and because they just screech out sometimes. I think, well, you're driving like a guilty man. And I thought, though, if I were brought up on trial and had to stand in court and, you know, to be tried for robbing a 7-Eleven, I'd have no fear. I didn't do it. And I can have that same confidence standing before the throne of God. I don't deserve heaven because I've loved God with a perfect love. I deserve it because I've been loved with a perfect love. A perfect love that's not conditional, that's not partial, it'll never be broken. A God who brings me into His arms and embraces me. Another result of the perfected love of God is condition. I just had to keep my C words going. So this might be better understood as your state or your standing before God. You'll notice at the end of verse 17, because as He is, we can have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. What? As He is, resurrected, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, as He is, so also are you in this world. What? That's got to be a misprint. You know, is it in your Bible too? Does everybody have that in their Bible? It just must be in my Bible. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that He was made like us in all things without sin. And then we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that we've been made like Him. 2 Corinthians puts it this way, that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You who name the name of Jesus, you are just as righteous as Christ. Would God ever judge His Son because of sin? No. Sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He became sin. He did not become a sinner. All our sin was placed upon Him, but it was defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. You are just as righteous as Jesus Christ. That prodigal son who came home and was groveling at the feet of his father had the same standing as the second son in the story, right? The self-righteous one. He had the same standing as that son. A son in full inheritance. A son in full standing with his father. The love of God should blow your mind. The perfect love of God should just leave you stunned and speechless. You are loved that much. Or you have that much love that's been given to you. Finally, the result of perfect love is verse 18. There's a calm. There's a peace. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Oh, how God would have you to be perfected in the love of God. To know that you are loved unconditionally, totally, eternally, infinitely. Oh, that's an incredible thing. J-Lo had it going three times, less than a year, less than a year, less than 8 years. But you and I were invited into God's forever family because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The gospel means good news, and there's only the good news of the gospel because there's the bad news of the human condition. And the bad news of the human condition is that we were born spiritually dead. Well, it's not my fault. You know. Why should what my parents did all the way back to Adam and Eve, why should that be... Why should that be a strike against me? I didn't do it. I didn't sin the way they... I didn't partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why should I suffer for what Adam did? Okay. Then why should you be blessed because of what Jesus did? You didn't die on the cross. You didn't live a perfect life. You didn't rise and ascend to heaven and glorify. So why should you be benefited by Jesus? If you're not somehow marred by Adam, then how could you be blessed by Jesus? But the Bible teaches that because of what Adam and Eve did, we're born in sin. We might not like... Who likes it? I don't like it, but that's just the way it is. And so Christ came to redeem a people. Christ came to save us, to wash us, to cleanse us from Adam's sin, which has become our sin. The bad news is you're born in sin. The good news is Jesus Christ can make you alive. And maybe you've never made that good confession before to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I want to know you. I want to know your love. Listen, you can do that this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in just a moment I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're seated. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor, I want to know Jesus. Would you please pray for me? I'd love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as Lord, confessing the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and to usher you into the family of God. I'd love to do that this morning with our brothers and sisters here. So if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never confessed Him, I would invite you just to stand up right where you are. And by doing that, I'll pray for you and we'll invite Christ and confess the resurrection of Jesus together. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want to give my life and my heart to Jesus Christ. I want to be born again. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I want the Holy Spirit to live in me right now. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Man, don't delay. If the Holy Spirit's knocking on your heart, if you're feeling that tug, if you know you should stand up, just stand up. This crowd will cheer for you and love on you. It's the best decision you can ever make. (Clears throat)